If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Amos. We will be in the book of Amos this morning in chapter 7. And I know that the bulletin says we are to be in Jude this morning, and that was the plan. But as many of you know, I've been gone the past week, and contrary to popular belief, I didn't have a lot of downtime to get in a study and prepare a sermon with all that was taking place with the mission trip. And so this morning, I'm going to one of my favorite books of the Bible, and that is the book of Amos. And we're going to be in Amos chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. There's a little phrase that I'd like for us all to remember, and it's this: blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. And I think that's helpful for all of life, but it's definitely helpful for us this morning as we pivot from our summer series in the short New Testament letters. We take a break and look at the book of Amos. And so for some context for the book of Amos, I want us to know that this is a book of judgment. It is a book of judgment from God concerning the people of Israel. They have sinned against God, and he is speaking to them through the prophet Amos in judgment. The Bible, as we know, and as I've said many times, the Bible was written by specific people at a specific time to a specific people for a particular purpose. And for us to understand the meaning of a particular book or text of scripture, we need to read it in light of its context. Because when we separate it from its unique context in history, we do ourselves a disservice, and we will be tempted to miss the point that the biblical authors were communicating in their time. And so for us to understand the times in which Amos is speaking, we need to go back a little bit further to the book of 1 Kings. And if you were to flip in your Bibles there, you would see that the kingdom of Israel split after the reign of Solomon. The kingdom had divided into the northern kingdom, which was Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was Judah. And in 1 Kings chapter 12, we get an insight into what happened following this split. We see that Jeroboam was the king of Israel, and Rehoboam is the king of Judah. The temple, which is where the people of God were to worship, remained in Judah, which is where Jerusalem is located. And Jeroboam, remember, the king of the northern kingdom, begins to be fearful that his people will leave him and give their allegiance to the southern kingdom because they would go down there for worship in the temple. So what does he do? He establishes two places of worship in his kingdom. One in the northern part, which was in Dan, and the other was in the south, which was in Bethel. And if you remember, this was forbidden according to God's law, because the people were to worship the Lord in the temple, which was to be in Jerusalem, as we see in Deuteronomy chapter 12. But not only did the king establish unbiblical places of worship, he also made two golden calves to represent God in these places. These calves would be called the same name as God, but the Ten Commandments explicitly state that you are not to make images of God. But here are two images that the king has constructed. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, things get worse. The king then appoints priests of all the people. And again, the law of God states that the priests were to be from the tribe of Levi, as we see in the book of Exodus. And we see that he replaced biblical feast, which was against God's law. This idolatrous worship lasted for 200 years in the northern kingdom. So here we have in the book of Amos a perfect storm of false religion. But it doesn't look false. It looks like people are worshiping the Lord, but they're doing it according to their own idea of worship and not the Lord's. Now during this time, life was going well for the people of Israel. There weren't any military threats. Israel was thriving economically. And in their minds, they probably were thinking, we must be doing something right because our lives are being blessed. Well, in steps Amos. And so we are in Amos chapter 7 this morning, verses 1 through 9, where we see Amos receiving three visions of judgment. against the people of God. Look with me in your copy of God's word in Amos chapter 7. And if you are willing and able, would you please stand in honor of reading God's word? Amos chapter 7, verses 1 through 9. The word of the Lord says this. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was a latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you that we get to come together to pray, to sing, to hear, to rejoice. God, we pray this morning that you would stir up our affections for you, that you would increase our joy in the gospel, and we would leave here more in love with you than when we came in. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So what we have before us this morning are visions given to Amos from God concerning the people of Israel. And in chapter 7, we have three visions. In chapter 8, you'll see a fourth vision, but all of these visions are concerning the judgment of Israel. Now, if we were to go from the beginning of Amos until this point, we have seen from the beginning, or we would see from the beginning, the book that God is not happy with his people. He's angry at their sin. He's disappointed. He's hurt by their sin, by their rebellion, by their idolatry. And he's offered them a chance to return or to turn from their sin, but they did not listen to him. They were content to live in their pride. So time is coming to an end in these chapters, and he gives Amos these visions of judgment. And we see from these visions that the judgment of God is inescapable. It is necessary, and it is miserable. This judgment is inescapable. And chapter 7 wastes no time in getting to the judgment from the beginning. God shows Amos these visions, and there are three total in verses 1 through 9. And first, we see that God shows Amos a vision of locusts. And we see that this is part of the covenant curse, as we remember back to Deuteronomy 28, or we might think of the book of Joel. These locusts devour the growth of the land. Then Amos sees this vision, and he intercedes and he pleads with God, and the Lord relents. The second vision that Amos receives is a vision of judgment by fire. We see that it's going to devour the great deep. It was going to be so bad that the water could not quench it. It would eat up the land and the crops, and everything would be destroyed. And again, Amos intercedes and pleads with God, and God says that he would not do this. And it's at this moment, if we were tracking from the beginning of Amos until Amos chapter 7, when we get here in this point, it's in this moment when God relents a second time that we must stop and ask the question, what in the world is going on here? Because God just told Amos that he would relent from devastating Israel. And if you're like me, and if we were tracking again from the beginning of Amos until Amos chapter 7, we're left wondering, why would you relent, God? They don't deserve your relenting. Did God have a plan and then change his mind? We know that God doesn't change. He is immutable. He is unchanging. So what is happening here? God isn't changing his mind. He's simply showing Amos what Israel deserves. It's as if he's saying to Amos, Amos, look, you know how Israel has sinned against me. This is what they deserve. They deserve total destruction. How amazing is this response from God? The fact that God says that Israel deserves total destruction, yet he doesn't give them total destruction, is simply amazing. You see, Israel deserved destruction for their sin. And in the same way, we deserve destruction for our sin. Yet what we get is often far less than what we deserve. So I would encourage you, next time someone asks you how you're doing, respond with better than I deserve. But this morning, I want us to consider this idea of a plumb line. And we see in the third vision. We see the plumb line in verse 8. And by show of hands, how many of you know or ever heard of a plumb line before? A plumb line was an ancient device. Even though we use something similar to it today, it was an ancient device that was used to measure something, its straightness. And God tells Amos to speak to Israel about a plumb line. We might think of a level today that we use levels to measure how straight or how level something is, how perfect something is. You see, a plumb line is an objective standard. It's not up for interpretation for what's level. A plumb line was a string with a weight attached to it that would measure the straightness of an object. And God tells Amos that he is setting up a plumb line to test the people of Israel. And again, a plumb line is an objective standard. But what is the objective standard that God is using here in the book of Amos to measure the people of Israel? It's his law. The plumb line is the law of God. Now, if you were to go back through the book of Amos, you would see that the people of Israel had failed to measure up to this standard. They're not level. They're crooked. Now, I know that our world bucks against this idea of objective truth. There are those in our world today who say things like, there is no such thing as absolute truth. To which I reasonably respond, is that absolutely true? I heard one person recently on a popular news station say 2 + 2 can no longer equal 4. It's ridiculous. Foolish. But where do we draw the line? Because people still clamor for justice, don't they? I think logically, bringing this idea to its conclusion, if there's no such thing as absolute truth, why fight for justice? Why fight for righteousness? Why protest in the streets? If there's no such thing as absolute truth, who are you to tell someone that they're doing something wrong? People clamor for justice because they're made in the image of God, and we serve, we are created by a God of justice. The standard that God uses to judge his people is his perfect law. This law, as we know, requires perfect obedience. I mean, notice that word, perfect. God requires of his people perfect obedience. Think about that. Consider the Ten Commandments, which is the moral law of God. If you have your Bibles, you can flip back in the book of Exodus. And you can go to Exodus chapter 20 and see the Ten Commandments listed for us here in Scripture. And God sets forth his law. He gives his law to Moses. And this is what he says. It says, and God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is in or that is your neighbor's. Ten Commandments. What's required of us? Perfect obedience. Anyone want to look at this list and say that you have obeyed them all perfectly? We haven't. We can't. And why can't we? Because we're sinful people. None of us in this room have obeyed these commands perfectly. None of us in this room have perfectly obeyed the law of God. But that's what God requires of us. God says in the book of Leviticus, "Be holy, for I am holy." Now, some people like to think that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two different gods. They might think that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath and judgment and condemnation, but the God of the New Testament is a God of love, grace, and mercy. But church, God does not change. He stays the same as we see throughout the scriptures. And we could go throughout the Old Testament to prove that point, but we can also see that God's standards don't change even in the New Testament. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now again, the question is asked, who in here is perfect? Think to yourself this morning, am I perfect? That's what God requires of you, perfection. But none of us are perfect. That's what the Apostle Paul says, isn't it? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Doesn't he say none is righteous? No, not one. James in the New Testament says that if we disobey in one part of the law, just one part, we are guilty of breaking all of it. Now just think about that for a moment. If you have broken just one part, let's say in all of your life, you've only sinned one time, the scriptures say that you are guilty of breaking all of it. Because we have sinned, because we have fallen short, the scriptures say that we deserve death and condemnation, that we deserve God's wrath, we deserve to be judged, we deserve to be cast into eternal condemnation. That's bad news. Because as we've all admitted this morning, none of us have obeyed God perfectly. Now, when we think about this, we might be tempted to despair. We might be tempted to grieve or lose hope. But listen to the words of Jesus again in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Just consider that. Jesus preaches and he proclaims, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." And when we hear that or when we read that, we might be tempted or we might think to ourselves, "But Jesus, I want you to abolish it. I want you to do away with the law and the prophets. I cannot measure up to it. I stand guilty because of it. Can you please abolish it, Jesus?" Perfection is the standard, and I cannot obtain it. What do you mean you haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets? Please abolish the law and the prophets. But Jesus doesn't stop there, does he? He continues to say in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come to fulfill them." That's good news, isn't it? We can rejoice in that. Jesus doesn't come to do away with God's standard, although we would like him to. No, he came to fulfill it for us. You see, we can't be perfect. We fall short. We rebel. We disobey. We reject God in our disobedience, and we deserve wrath and judgment and condemnation. But in steps Christ. You see, if we don't obey the law perfectly, we're doomed. We can't obey it perfectly, so we grieve. Oh, church, there is one who can fulfill it, and one who did fulfill it for us, and his name is Jesus the Christ. Now, we often focus on the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We focus on these two events, and we absolutely should. They are central for our faith as Christians. However, we cannot neglect the life of Christ. We must understand, we must believe that Jesus lived a perfect life. And when we speak of Jesus' perfect life, we're talking about the impeccability of Christ, the sinlessness of Jesus. And how amazing is that idea? That Jesus is perfect. Jesus is sinless. Not only did he obey outwardly, perfectly, but he also obeyed inwardly, perfectly. He never had a sinful thought. He never sinned in his heart. He was and he is perfect. Now again, there are some who disagree with this. I heard recently some say that Jesus had to, at least, at some point, slip up, maybe even just once. I heard recently some say that we only hear of the good stuff about Jesus. But there had to be one day. We never hear of the one time that Jesus had an unrighteous thought. Or he just woke up on the wrong side of the bed, we might say. We never hear of Jesus in his sinful impatience, they might say. But friends, if Jesus wasn't perfect, we have no hope. God measures with a plumb line. Are we straight or are we crooked? We need someone who would be perfect. Jesus did what we could never do. He perfectly obeyed the law for us. This is what many refer to as the active obedience of Jesus Christ. Even if there was just one sinful thought in the mind of Jesus, we have no hope. We have no assurance of pardon. Because God's standard doesn't change. And here's the thing. Jesus Christ is the plumb line by which we all will be measured. The Bible says that we are justified, we are declared righteous by his blood. Paul says that it's in him, it's in Christ, where we can become the righteousness of God. Colossians, Paul says, he, this is Jesus, has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is why those who teach that salvation is by faith plus works are wrong. We cannot earn God's acceptance through our good works. And there are people today, if you were to ask them, I can't tell you how many times I've shared the gospel and I've spoken to people and I asked them if they were to die and they would stand before God, would he allow them to enter into the gates of heaven? What would they say? Would they be allowed in? And they say, absolutely, I would be allowed in. Why? I'm a good person. I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good. I haven't killed anybody. I might have stolen a piece of bubble gum when I was little or something like that, but I'm not terrible. I've never been to jail. I've never cheated on my wife. I try to go to church. I give to the homeless. I give to the needy. I'm a decently good person. I'm not perfect. But friends, that's what God requires of us. These people may not come out and say that they're perfect or that they've never sinned, but that they think that they're better than some people. And maybe you're in here this morning thinking the exact same thing. And so I ask you this morning, if you were to die, God forbid, if you were to die today, would you be granted access into glory? And why? Maybe you're thinking because I'm a decently good person. And if that's your thought, I encourage you to look again at the Ten Commandments. Have you obeyed them perfectly? If not, what hope do you have? The standard is perfect obedience. And we can't obey the standard of God. We can't measure up to the plumb line that God has set forth. Because we've all fallen short of a standard. We deserve wrath and condemnation, but God, praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, God, being rich in mercy and out of his sheer grace and love for us, has sent his Son to come and do for us what we can never do on our own. Why? To reconcile us to himself in order that we might be saved from his wrath and enjoy his goodness, love, kindness, grace, and mercy, and to glorify him. In all that we say, in all that we think, in all that we do, he has come to make us new. So whose record would you rather put your trust in? Yours or Christ's? When you stand before God, do you want to be judged on your efforts or on the person and work of Christ? And prayerfully this morning, we all say Christ, because it's only through him that we can have a relationship with God. It's only through Christ that we can have eternal life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus. No one comes to the Father except through me. But we can't just stop at the life of Christ. Christ perfectly obeyed. But that still leaves us guilty, right? I mean, we still have a penalty. The wages of sin is death. We're still deserving of God's wrath because we've all sinned. That's where the passive obedience of Jesus comes into play. You see, not only did Christ actively obey the law of God on our behalf, but he also paid our penalty too. I mean, how amazing is that reality? And God is a God of justice. And so he can't just overlook sin. It must be punished. And if he were to overlook sin, as many people want God to do, if he were to overlook sin, he would cease being just. And if God denies any aspect of his being, he ceases to be God. So punishment, judgment must be meted out. And so we rejoice in the life of Christ, but we also rejoice in the death of Christ. Because it was in the death of Christ, when he hung upon that cross, that he paid the penalty for our sin, that he willingly laid down his life to save sinners. He came and he died for sinners. Why? So that we can be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. And he died for our justification. What does that mean? He died so that we can be accepted by God. We're sinners, and we have no place with God because of our sin, because of his holiness, because of his justice, because of his righteousness. However, due to the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, the wrath of God and his judgment on sin has been poured out on his Son so that we can have a right relationship with him. And so now, when we repent and believe in Jesus, we are justified in Christ. And it's in our fellowship with Christ, by grace through faith in Christ, that we are declared righteous as if we have never sinned. Then when God looks at us, he doesn't see filthy, wretched sinners deserving of wrath and judgment. He sees the righteousness of Christ in us. How do we enjoy this privilege? Repent and believe. Repent and we believe. We repent of our sins, acknowledging that we have fallen short and we are sinners deserving of God's judgment. We ask for forgiveness and we believe that Jesus is our Lord and Savior who came to take our place, and that fellowship with God is only possible through the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ. And if you are in here this morning, and you have repented of your sins and believed in Jesus Christ, you are saved, according to the scriptures, if you've truly repented and truly believed. But if you have never repented of your sins, if you've never believed in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone for salvation, you are under the wrath and judgment of God. That's the bad news. But as Paul says of the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Would you do that this morning? May today be the day of salvation for your soul. Oh, you might have walked in here spiritually dead, separated from God, but you can leave here this morning reconciled and alive in Christ and rejoicing in salvation. That's the good news of the gospel. And I pray that you would rejoice in that truth this morning. But before we go, I'd like to talk about two applications this has on our lives today. The gospel helps us in our fight against despair. I don't know if you're like me, but when you sin, and we all sin, and when I sin, we're tempted to despair. If I can be honest with you this morning, Satan attacks me hard when I fall. I feel like I'm unworthy to be a Christian. I feel unworthy to be a pastor. I feel unworthy to pray. I feel unworthy to teach or to share the gospel with others. But that's Satan. That's not God. You see, we're accepted by God through Christ, and we have fellowship with him. And the gospel protects us from despair because we know that Christ paid for all our sin, past, present, and future on the cross. So when we sin, we don't despair because we know that we are declared righteous in Christ. That doesn't mean that we don't confess our sin when we commit it or ask for forgiveness when we do those things. But it does mean that we have hope, knowing that we can't lose God's love or that we can lose our place in his family. He accepts us because of Jesus. That's why I love Romans 8 so much, where Paul is speaking about the believer in Christ. And he says, what can separate us from the love of God? And I love that passage of Scripture. Verses 31 through 39, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered? No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure, says the Apostle Paul, I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor past, powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. We can have hope in Christ, knowing that we cannot be separated from the love of God if we are in Christ. He accepts us, not because of who we are, but because of who Jesus is and what he has accomplished for us through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection. The gospel protects us from despair. Second, the gospel protects us from the temptation to earn God's love. Too often I feel like we view our relationship with God like we view our relationship with others. That if we mess up, that if we hurt, that if we hurt somebody, if we don't do what they want us to do, then that relationship is going to be broken. And we have to make up for it time and time and time and time and time again to stay in their good graces. And too often I feel like we're tempted to obey out of fear that if we don't, God will leave us. But church, we do not obey to earn God's love. We've already seen that we can't. We obey because we've been loved. The gospel is the foundation and the motivation for our Christian lives. We obey and do what God has called us to because we have been made new in Christ. The gospel protects us from despair, and it protects us from seeking to earn God's love. Rejoice in the gospel this morning, church. Rejoice that there is a plumb line that is given, and we are crooked according to it. But rejoice that Christ came and did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Rejoice. Let's pray together.